I just want us to look at one verse, so let this set the tone this morning. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. That one verse, you follow as I read. And the Word, and remember that earlier in John's Gospel in chapter 1, he has introduced us to this one, the Word who was with God, the one who was God, the one who made all things. The Word was made flesh. I think one of the best descriptions of the Word being made flesh is in the song we just sang. We speak of Hail the incarnate deity, God in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Excellent way of putting it. He laid aside His glory so that when we looked at Him, we didn't see divinity. We saw humanity. Laid aside His glory, though He did not cease to be who He was. He became what He had not been, man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, even so, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For a couple of years now, our normal procedure on Sunday morning has been to follow the life of Jesus Christ chronologically through the Gospels. And we have jumped back and forth between all three of the Synoptic Gospels as well as John's Gospel. But today, during the Christmas season, being the slave to tradition that I am, I thought that we would deviate from that pattern, and I want to step back and sort of take an overview of things this morning. Now that we have had a good look at the life and ministry of our Lord, we are at present, by the way, if you're not in on that series, we are at the crucifixion at the moment. Chuck Bell thought we'd be at the crucifixion last Easter. That's how slow we've gone. We might be through with it this Easter, the way it's going. But we sort of stand back this morning and take a good long look at what we have learned. And I want to look at it from a completely different perspective. You know, usually, at least I would hope that you would feel this way, that I'm on God's side when I speak up here. I'm telling you things from His point of view, expressing to you what He says, His Word. I hope that that is true. Today I want to play the devil's advocate. Because you see, sometimes it is helpful for us to look at things from another perspective and look at it perhaps from the standpoint of our enemy. Because you understand that in the Bible, in the Word of God, that we have the story being revealed to us from our God. You're getting His side of the story, if you will. Would you agree? In other words, we have things revealed to us we wouldn't ordinarily figure out, but we have Him explaining it from His point of view. This morning I want to do something completely different. You may think I'm off my rocker. I want to look at it from Satan's point of view. From the other side. If I were one of the enemies, and that's often done, by the way. I'm not the only one off my rocker. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful work called The Screwtape Letters. Any of you ever read some of that? In which one of the demons, Wormwood, is reporting back to Satan, back to his master, about how things are going down here in his work. Well, I want to sort of do that this morning. I'm going to take the standpoint of, let us say, Satan's right-hand man, his Colin Powell, if you will, in his campaign to stamp out what he sees as evil, what he sees as wickedness, what he sees as unreasonableness. I want to play the role this morning of one of Satan's henchmen reporting to him. I've come to you today, Lord Satan, to report on the progress of your war on terrorism. Against this scourge called Christianity. And I'm happy to report that great progress in this war is being made. In fact, victory is in sight. Now, I know we've predicted that many times before, but this time we're certain. Now, before giving you an update on how things are going, let me just briefly refresh your memory as to how all this terrorist activity all began. I'm sure I don't have to remind you, Your Excellency, of how successful your coup attempt was back at the beginning when we first seized power on this planet. The enemy was routed. His assets were seized. And his servants became our captives and our willing slaves. And from one end of this planet to the other, for thousands of years, men bowed their knee to you and acknowledged your sovereignty. There was just one trouble spot in the Middle East, of course, where there were a few who resisted your rule. Not much trouble, really. They really didn't amount to much, had no resources to amount to anything. They simply held on to an ancient rumor, a rumor of a counterattack that was to take place at some point. But as far as we could tell, it was nothing more than a rumor passed down from generation to generation in that little port, that little corner of the world. But these people were backwards, behind the times, and to be frank, quite pitiful and pathetic, fully under our control and our power. Nothing to worry about, so we thought. But unknown to us, our enemy was preparing this very area as a landing zone for the insertion of one of their top terrorist agents. He slipped in behind our lines under the cover of night, unknown but just to a few peasants and a few Persian magi that stumbled over the information. Rumor has it that in fact he is the son of our great enemy himself, their top agent. And he came in a disguise. He came disguised as one of ours, in the disguise of a man. It was an excellent disguise. In fact, it was so good that some think it was real. And for some 30 years, he prepared for his mission, living incognito in the very midst of us, gathering intelligence, studying his terrorist manuals, disciplining himself for the moment that he would come out of the shadows and execute his mission. And suddenly, this sleeper agent emerged, and he began to disseminate his propaganda to any and to all who would listen. He began to roam the countryside, committing senseless acts of kindness and compassion and mercy for no reason at all. Now, at first, we didn't pay much attention to this agitator. It seemed the only ones that were really listening to him was the riffraff, the uneducated, people of no importance, so we just watched him for a while. But as his influence began to grow, we began to condemn him. We began to criticize him. We started running public service announcements, warning people of his terrorist activities. And finally, as his activities grew more and more dangerous, a decision was reached at the highest levels to terminate him, to take him out in a covert fashion. Oh, our plan, you see, was sheer genius. Because, you see, we had one of our own infiltrate his very group. We used our agents to have him judged and condemned. The judge, in fact, was in our hip pocket. And we had his own people condemn him to death. They could not trace it back to us. And the way he was terminated, so public, so painful, so humiliating, we were certain that now this would squelch any further agitation. But unbeknownst to us, before he was liquidated, he organized and trained a terrorist cell group, just a handful of men, actually. We didn't know anything about it till almost 2 months later, when right in the middle of one of our feast days, this terrorist organization detonated a bomb in downtown Jerusalem that took 3,000 of our people from us. Not content with that, a few days later, they detonated another bomb on the very steps of the temple, this time destroying 5,000 souls. Well, it was clear that we had to act, and we had to act fast, quickly, decisively, before we lost control. At first, we thought surely that we could reason with them. Surely they would come around to common sense, or maybe we could bribe them. But it wasn't long before it became clear that we were dealing with a group of radicals, fanatics, totally devoted to the cause of their leader. And furthermore, even though we had terminated him, they claimed that he was in hiding and that they were in secret contact with him. Now, I asked you, how deluded can one person be? So we decided to come down upon them and come down upon them hard. We went after their leadership. We killed some of them, but others took their place. We captured many, but many escaped. And we scattered them. And looking back, I'm not certain that was the best tactic. Because you see, wherever they went, they took their fanaticism with them. And soon they had cell groups established all across the planet. We tried to wipe them out, but oh, they're a dangerous lot. In fact, one of our most infamous days was when we sent one of our most modern weapons, a craft by the name of Saul, the pride of the city of Tarsus, where he was manufactured. A cruise missile, a smart bomb, to wipe out a cell of them in the city of Damascus. And lo and behold, on the way, they hijacked him. And if that wasn't enough, if that wasn't humiliating enough, they reprogrammed him and sent him back into Jerusalem. Attacked by one of our own weapons. Can you imagine it? Can they sink lower? Now, Lord Satan, it's always helpful to understand your enemy. So we've spent quite a while analyzing his tactics. We have even infiltrated some of his cell groups. And here's what we have learned about their activities. They begin their week by gathering together and spouting to one another their propaganda and brainwashing any innocent who happens to wander into their meeting. They constantly remind one another of the greatness of their leader, of his exploits. They study his character. They seek to emulate this terrorist leader. And they even try to communicate with him, asking for his aid, asking for supplies, asking for his assistance in the war. They claim, in fact, that he's bankrolling the whole operation. And then they study his terrorist manual. They learn his ways of how to terrorize, how to disrupt the good order, the rule, your rule, Lord Satan. And they conclude their meetings by resolving to be more like their leader and to devote themselves in the coming week to greater and greater acts of terrorism. Now, for the most part, they're quite harmless. Not many rich, not many noble, Not many mighty have joined up. But we have learned, Lord Satan, some very disturbing news. They have in their possession a weapon of mass destruction. No, it's not nuclear, not chemical. It's this virus-like thing. We call it the gospel virus. We're not sure where it came from, how they developed it. In fact, some of our scientists have analyzed it, and they tell us that it's not of this world, that it's probably alien in nature. We know we've never seen anything like it before. They tell us that it was delivered to them by their leader, and they have passed it down from generation to generation. What we do know is this: it is a very, very virulent strain of virus. Deadly, deadly stuff. And it can be contracted in two forms. First, it can be had in the cutaneous form, on the skin. Oh, that's not very dangerous. In fact, it's very, very easily treated. We have a number of drugs, wealth, pleasure, persecute. We have a whole treatment, a whole regimen of drugs that will treat the skin form. But then there is a more deadly form, the inhalation form. When it's breathed in, it lodges in the internal organs, primarily the heart. And when it does, it's 100% fatal. There is no known antidote. Now, their most effective tactic is to spread this virus by every and any means possible. In letters, in the pages of books, in the windings of tapes, and especially at their meetings. In fact, at their meetings, they seem to delight in tossing these infectious spores into the atmosphere where they can be inhaled. In fact, I'm sad to report that we've lost a number of our agents who infiltrated their group, and they became infected and lost to our cause. It's a fearful weapon, Lord Satan, but our battle against it is going very, very well. You see, in some places, we've been able to disinfect the entire landscape of any trace of this virus. In other cases, what we've been able to do is to genetically modify the virus, turning it into a harmless type. An amazing thing, we've been able to convince them that this, our modified type, is in fact more refined and more deadly than the old stuff, and many of them no longer use the deadly virus. Among others of them, we've convinced them that they no longer need to use this virus anymore, that what they have in themselves is quite adequate, and there is no need to communicate with their leader for any more supply. Amazingly, we have found them quite susceptible to the idea that they in themselves are more than capable of waging the war at hand. But as always, Lord Satan, there is a hardcore element in this movement. The radicals who refuse to be swayed by logic and common sense. They're fanatical, unreasonable, shall we say suicidal, willing to lay down their lives in this war, in the cause of their leader and their master. My advice, Lord Satan, is to hunt them down, smoke them out, get them on the run, and annihilate them. And then total, complete, and final victory will be ours. Unless, of course, their leader shows up again. Well, there's my report. I want to point out a couple of things to you this morning from looking at Christianity from the enemy's point of view. Things that we sometimes overlook looking at it from our point of view. I wonder how often do we view our Lord's work, the activity of His church and ourselves individuals and individually. How often do we view ourselves as engaged in warfare and not defensive warfare? I think for far too long we have had this idea that, you know, we're sort of like the Alamo. We're surrounded and the army's out there and they're on the offensives and we're just holding on. We've just got this little piece of territory and so forth, and we're the fort being attacked by the Indians, and we're trying to hold on best we can. I think if we were to view it from the other side of things, we would realize that what's going on is not that we are on the defensive, it is Satan who's on the defensive. That what happened in that manger 2,000 years ago is that the empire struck back. That's what happened. God went on the offensive. God determined to establish and inaugurate His kingdom. And it's been, as far as Satan is concerned, terrorist activities ever since. Because you see, Christ has sent us out not armed to the teeth with cruise missiles and bombs and so forth, but with truth. Not with carnal weapons, guns and bullets, but with an idea. With the knowledge, with the wisdom of what God has done for us in this thing we call the gospel. The gospel of grace, the gospel that concerns the activity, the work, and person of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is what we are invading this world with. And as Paul said in the book of Romans, I am not ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes it. Anybody that takes a deep breath of it, gets a good whiff of it, they're gone. It's worse than anthrax. I keep referring back to my old watching the old black and white version of The Invasion of the Body Snatchers. I think it's a wonderful, most people didn't see anything theological in that, but it was a wonderful depiction of what has happened, that heaven has invaded earth. That's what Jesus kept telling everybody. He says, I'm not from the earth, you are. I'm from heaven. I'm speaking the things, not my own things, not things I've heard down here. I'm speaking to you things I heard with my Father in heaven. I'm bringing you a heavenly doctrine into this world. It's otherworldly. It's alien. It's strange to your ears because it's not of this earth. And that virus infects, spreads, started one little corner over there with about 12 men in the Middle East and has spread across the face of this planet to this day. But how often do we see it that way? Oh, my friend, do you understand that this is a battle and we're winning? I was just thinking Isaiah 54. We were talking about that this morning in Sunday school, how God is promising this city that He's going to establish its foundations on these precious stones. And then He says, there'll be people come against you. The blacksmith will form the weapon in the fire, but He says He'll create the weapon, but remember, I created him. And no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Not one of them. You'll condemn every tongue that rises up against you in judgment. You will condemn it. This is the heritage of my servants, and their righteousness is from me. I won't have my people defeated. That's His promise. Unconquerable. They may destroy your body, but they can't touch your soul. Acts 15, in the middle of the council in Jerusalem, Peter is telling his story about what happened at Cornelius' household. Paul tells about his work among the Gentiles out there in the Gentile world. And you have to understand from the standpoint of a Jew, these Gentiles, they don't know up from down. They're out there in darkness. They're a bunch of Gentile dogs, the unwashed heathen that know nothing about nothing. And all of a sudden they have Peter and Paul explaining to them how all of a sudden these Gentiles are seeing who Jesus is, believing on Jesus. And James then, it's interesting, I'm turn over there if you can. Acts 15. The way James puts this is so enlightening. Acts 15. Peter speaks, then Paul speaks, and then verse 13, James speaks. James seems he's the pastor of the Jerusalem church. He seems the one who is making the decision, ruling on the matter. And he says this in his prelude. Acts 15, verse 13. And after they, Peter and Paul and the rest of them, had held their peace, James answered and saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon Peter he's talking about, hath declared how God at the first did visit the heathen to take out of them a people for his name." Did you get the way he described what happened at Cornelius' household? You see, we see it as, well, Peter went on, you know, the church obviously was going to have a revival, and they had an evangelistic campaign, and they went out witnessing, and somebody stumbled over it in the household of Cornelius and told him about Jesus, and sure enough, he believed. You see, we see it purely from human perspective. The fact is, Peter wasn't about to set foot in Cornelius' household till God gave him the vision in the trance, gave Cornelius an angel telling him where to go get him and send him. And then as they hear the gospel and they believe, the Holy Ghost falls upon them in the midst of it all. And Peter says, as he's explaining later through the other apostles, they're calling him on the carpet. "Peter, what are you doing in a Gentile's house? You're a good Jew. You know better than to stick your head in the window of a Gentile house. What are you doing there?" And Peter says, "Well, what was I supposed to do? You know, here's the story. What else was I?" And he said, "Well, why'd you baptize them?" And he said, "Well, God gave them the same gift he gave to us. Who was I to resist God?" In other words, they're saying, "Why are you blaming me? I didn't do it. God did it." And that's exactly what James is saying here as he's listening to Peter report and he's listening to Paul report about what's going on out there in the Gentile world. Notice how he sums it up. Well, he says, "Simon's told us how at the first God visited the heathen to do what? To take out of them a people for his name." Invasion of the body snatcher, except in this case it's the soul as well as the body. He got some. He laid hold on some. I told you, of course, in my little monologue about Saul. That's an interesting story, isn't it? Saul of Tarsus, hijacked on his way to Damascus. And later, as Paul in his own words in Philippians chapter 3 says, that now my aspiration is to be like Christ, to know Christ, that I may apprehend that for which I have been apprehended. I want to seize, I want to lay hold on that for which I was seized and laid hold of. That's how he describes his conversion. God arrested me. God put the cuffs on me. God stopped me in my tracks. You go through the book of Acts. I challenge you, read it from cover to cover. Well, Acts doesn't have covers on it, but front to back. And you look and you see when things happen, when people are converted, you look and see who's given the credit. Is this merely human activity that is going on? I tell you over and over again, it says something like this. Paul and Silas come back to Antioch and they rehearse to the church all that God had done with them. Not all they had done for God, that's us talking. All that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. It's an invasion going on, and guess what? We're grabbing folks, grabbing them off the street, hijacking them, kidnapping them, taking them over to our side. And they're being converted, being turned into the willing subjects of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. I just wonder, how often do we view it that way? Some of my post-millennial friends point out that the passage in Matthew 16, where Jesus says to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And our conception, again, is that, well, Christ got his church sort of the castle, the fort up here on the hill, and hell is assaulting it and trying to conquer it, but Christ is not going to let his people be gobbled up by hell. But the text says, the gates of hell. Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do you understand that the gates of a city was not an offensive weapon? It's a defensive weapon. The gates is what you use to keep people out. Samson, you remember one time he went to see that harlot down in Gaza, and they shut the gates on him in the middle of the night. They trapped him, they got him, and next morning Samson gets up and walks over to their gate and picks the whole thing up, lock, stock, and barrel, and walks clear to Hebron, 30 miles away with their gate, leaving them utterly defenseless. You're to understand that the gates of the city, a city with no walls and no gates, was open invitation, could not be defended. The point is, Christ says, "I'm going to build my church on you, Peter, and the gates of hell will not prevail. They won't be able to stop you." That the church is not on the defense, it's on the offense. That's point number one. Point number two is, how good a terrorist are you? Do you think the forces of Satan quake in their boot when they hear your name mentioned? Heard a story about an old fellow one time in prayer. He prayed, "Lord, make my name famous in hell." Anyway, when he got through praying, his friend asked him, "What do you mean by that?" And he says, "Well, you remember over there in the book of Acts where those Jewish exorcists tried to cast that demon out of that boy, and they said, 'In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, we adjure you.' And the demon hollered out, 'Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?' And jumped on them and stripped their clothes off of them, made them run down the street naked." He says, "I want to be known in hell." They knew Paul. No surprise that they knew Jesus, but they knew Paul. Jesus we know. Paul we know. Do the forces of evil tremble when they hear your name? Are you like Osama to them? Radical, unreasonable, suicidally devoted to your mission. And please don't misunderstand, I'm not talking about slitting your wrists, but I am talking about what Jesus said, that any man that would come after me, be my disciple, let him first take up the cross and follow me. He becomes a dead man walking when he becomes one of mine. In fact, that's the language of the New Testament. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." A little later in Galatians, he says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." I've died. I've died to this world. And every person who comes to be baptized comes, as it were, to a funeral. Their own. We're in the burying business. Last time I checked, we don't bury anybody but the dead ones. If you're not dead, don't come to be baptized. But if you died to this world, we're in the burying business. God's in the raising business. Raises up a new life. Somebody new. Who was it? Old Martin Luther. In his study, Martin Luther, by the way, had a caustic tongue. He was a peasant, and he spoke like the son of a peasant. He didn't mince words. Sometimes his language was not what I would want you to emulate. But at any rate, one day he was in his study. A man came banging on his door. He said, "What do you want?" said, "I've come to see Martin Luther." Luther hollered back, "He doesn't live anymore here anymore. He died." Went right on working. Well, that's the truth of the matter. Old Luther died. Augustine tells after his conversion, he was a very wicked man in his early years, walking down the streets of Hippo Regis, his hometown in North Africa, he suddenly met one of his former companions in sin when he was in his wild years. And this person began to come towards him, and he turned and began to go away, and the person started chasing him, and he started running faster. And they began to yell, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I." And Augustine hollered back over his shoulder. He says, "Yes, but it's no longer I." You see, that's it. We are urged in Romans 12, verse 1, to devote ourselves to the cause of our Master, to become, as in the words of Paul, living sacrifices. Walking dead men. It's almost an oxymoron. How do you have a living sacrifice? Well, you have one who in the counsels of his mind has died. Died to self, died to sin, died to the world, died to the control of Satan. Satan has no more control. The law has no more control over him because he's dead. And God has raised a new one up in his place. How devoted a terrorist are you? What kind of the gospel virus do you have? The cutaneous type? The skin form? Just got a sore here and there? You'll get over it. You will. Satan will see to it. He'll give you one of his drugs. It may be the threat of persecution. You'll be amazed how fast you get well over that case of the gospel. It may be pleasure or riches. The old Puritan said that the most severe trial that God can send a man is uninterrupted riches. Says it's the most dangerous trial of all because we fear it so little. How true. It may be power, prestige. It may be your friends. He'll find a drug that'll get you over. If it's just skin deep, it's just on your skin, don't worry, you'll get well. You'll be right back in his service for too long. But oh my friend, if this thing is lodged within you, if the spore, the seed of his word has fallen in good soil, deep, penetrated deep, you're a goner. He's got you. What kind you got? Let us go out resolved to terrorize the forces of hell. Say, how are we going to do it? Learn how to make bombs, blow up the clinics, shoot down the abortion doctors, declare open season on atheists, the cults. How do we do it? Well, we go out like Jesus. We commit senseless acts of kindness and mercy and compassion. We overcome evil not with evil. We're told to overcome evil. We fight the war. Yeah, in other words, you say, well, you got to fight fire with fire. No, you don't. You fight fire with water. You don't overcome evil with evil. You overcome evil with good, says the Master. Our weapons are not carnal. In fact, we've learned, hope we've learned, that you can't hold a gun to somebody's head or a sword over their neck and force them to be a Christian. That if it is not simply because that's what they want to do, it means absolutely nothing. We'll neither put the wicked men out of business by force. Others will pop up right back in their place, just as wicked or more wicked than they. There's only one hope. And that's that they get a good case of this infection called the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, I hope I send you out as good terrorists to go and terrorize your community, to live in this world and yet not be of it, to be, though we live our lives much like other people live, yet we have something and someone who controls us who pulls our strings, someone who, when his name is mentioned, our heart leaps. One who devoted himself totally and wholly to us, that we might have life, that we might be changed. We've become slaves. That's the word Paul uses. You've become bondservants. It's the word doulos in Greek, slave. We've become Christ's slaves. He said, well, once I was free and now I'm a slave. You see, Christ is the only master that sets us free. Sets us free to be what God made us to be. Free to do what He desires us to do. The greatest degree of freedom is to do exactly what you want to do. And when I'm in glory, I'll be absolutely free. I'll finally be free to do absolutely what my heart wants to do, which is to serve God, which is to please Him. If that's not your heart, you're probably not a Christian. If it's not your heart's desire to never sin again, if it's not your heart's desire to please your Father in everything you do, you're probably not a Christian. I don't mean that you can do it, but I'm saying if that is not the driving impetus and motivation of your heart, you've never had this inhalation case. But in heaven, we'll finally be absolutely free to do exactly what our hearts desire to do, which is to serve our Master. Some people's degree of freedom, I was teaching this in Mexico, they said, well, you know, the will has to be free to go one way and the other, just as equally one way as the other, and when you make a choice, it returns to equilibrium, all that nonsense. By that definition, God who cannot lie, God who cannot deny Himself, is the most enslaved being in the universe. No, freedom is free to be what God desires us to be. Till then, well, Augustine put it best in one of his wonderful prayers. God, he said, Thou hast made us for Thyself, and we shall know no rest until we rest in Thee. God, You made us for Yourself. And we'll know no rest, and can I add, we'll know no freedom until we rest in Him. Pascal, 500 years ago, the great mathematician in France, put it this way. In every human heart, there's a void, an emptiness in the shape of Jesus Christ. If you're outside the kingdom, I hope you get a good dose, a good case of this virus. See, the problem is dead people don't breathe very deeply. You notice that? It takes God to get them to breathe it in. But oh, if they ever do, they'll never be the same again. You and I who know Christ, you and I who are called to be terrorists for His cause, sent out like sheep in the midst of wolves, to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but all to be effective against the enemy. May God make us more so. During this season, as our thoughts are upon the sending of that special agent, infiltrated, heaven infiltrating earth, God coming in the person of His Son, incognito, behind enemy lines, in a little village in the backyard of Jerusalem called Bethlehem. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand Your purposes, Your word. Understand what You've done for us and understand what our work is. May we be wholly devoted to our Savior. May our actions, may our thoughts, our deeds, may our lives emulate His. May we go forth living exactly opposite men of this world, seeking to give rather than take, seeking to serve rather than ruling, seeking mercy and grace rather than hatred and vengeance. Lord, make us better. make us better at our calling. Equip us. Lord, may we not be of those, as many who would seek no longer to think they need something from Thee, who would feel that we don't need to communicate with Thee, to study, to observe and learn of the tactics of our Lord Himself. Father, may we be equipped to inflict heavy casualties on the enemy, taking many captive by Your grace and bringing them into the kingdom of Jesus our Savior. Father, do it because of Christ. We're not worthy, but He's worthy. Do it for His sake, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.